Acts chapter 9. And this particular chapter deals with the Apostle Paul. And we see him as Saul the persecutor at the beginning of the chapter. And we see him as Paul the preacher at the end of the chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, he's the persecutor. At the end of the chapter, he's being persecuted. And it's quite an interesting chapter, but it deals with his salvation and the radical change in his life that took place when he came to know the Lord. Now, Paul was saved in Damascus, which is quite a bit north of Jerusalem. And then he spent 3 years in Arabia. And what was he doing there? We don't know. Probably getting a radical reset to his rudder. I have an idea that the Apostle Paul spent those years in study, meditation, rethinking his theology in light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he mentions that in the book of Galatians, that he spent 3 years in Arabia. Some think he was preaching there. I don't think he was. I think he was taking a postgraduate course in theology, rethinking everything in light of the resurrection of our Lord. And Luke skips over those 3 years because Luke is not writing a biography of Paul. Luke is writing a theological history of the gospel. And so he's not interested in all those kind of details. And the 3 years Luke just records as many days. And so Luke kind of skips over those because he's not trying to give us all a chronological detailed account of Paul's life. So in verse 23, after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. And that many days meant 3 years, really, if you conflate everything according to Paul's own testimony. And so Saul had been saved in Damascus, spent 3 years in Arabia, came back to Damascus and was preaching again. And then they tried to kill him. He had to get let down by a basket over the wall, and his own disciples rescued him. And at that point, he came back to Jerusalem, and what a difference it was. And that's what we're picking up in chapter 9 and verse 26 to 31. And then we'll leave Paul and we go back to Peter. Next week, or 2 weeks, when we get back together, Lord willing, we'll see what Peter was doing during this time. Or what better put, what the Lord was doing through Peter. So Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to him how he'd seen the Lord in the way and that he'd spoken to him and how he'd preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied. So that is our section this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we so thank you for one another. How precious are other believers. And in the days in which we live, with all the currents of false religion, false philosophy, false Christianity even, we thank you for those of like precious faith, those that share a common salvation. May we have that family love to each other that we must have. And Father, we pray that in our relations with each other, we would learn this morning how to do church. and that we learn what you expect of us in our relations to each other and our relations to the lost. In Jesus' name, amen. Those of us that are part of the local church must always be learning how to better glorify the Lord in how we do church. The practical Christianity side of church life must never be neglected. In our particular section, we have Saul's first trip back to Jerusalem as a new Christian. When he left, he was anti-Christian. When he came back, he was pro-Christian and a Christian himself. And it's really a fascinating event loaded with lessons. Now, before I get into the lessons, I want you to think about how difficult it must have been for this man. He was a social leper. He was a total social leper. F.F. Bruce said, The scholar F.F. Bruce said, when Paul returned to Jerusalem, he was in a difficult position. That's probably an understatement. His old associates knew all about his defection, and he could expect no friendly welcome from them. Sanhedrin wasn't going to be interested in his fellowship anymore. On the other hand, the disciples of Jesus with whom he now wished to associate had not forgotten his campaign of persecution. So Paul comes back to Jerusalem. The Jews don't want him. The Christians don't want him. He's kind of in a hard spot, isn't he? Christians are afraid of him. But as we pick it up in verse 26, it says, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. They thought he's a spy, he's a plant. We remember this guy. This is a fake conversion. This man's just trying to get in here so he can find out who we are and arrest more of us. That's what they believe. Now, Paul had been saved for 3 years, but he'd spent those years in Arabia. And they probably heard he made some kind of profession, but they were nervous about it. That's what's going on. But as the story progresses, we find out that all this suspicion was overcome. And the church in Jerusalem accepted him as a brother in Christ, even though doubt some of them had lost family members from his persecution. And the first lesson that I believe it's very important for us to take away from this section is what? That those of us who believe in the new birth must never hold people's past against them. That's not to say we're to lose our discernment. There's a big difference between being critical and being discerning. There's a big difference between being judgmental and being discerning. And I don't criticize the church here for being wary. Saul is reaping what he sowed. You see, his past is catching up with him. And they certainly had a right to be leery of the reality of his conversion, considering the extent of his persecution and the virulence of his persecution and so forth. But having said that, when they had good testimony that it was real, they forgave him and accepted him. And I think it's so important that we Christians be the kind of people that do not hold people's past against them, especially when they're born again. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. All things are become new. It's hard to go back to your hometown. I just went back to Chillicothe. You go back to your hometown. Well, Jerusalem wasn't his hometown, but Paul spent his schooling years there. It's hard to go back to a place where you were involved in sin And so many people say, I knew you back when, right? Have you ever had somebody tell you that? If you haven't, you probably will. And there's folks that always want to keep throwing your past up to you. And but I believe as Christians, we should not hold people's past against them. Now, forgiveness doesn't mean we forget. I hope you understand that. You forgive because you can't forget. You understand what I'm saying? And this forgive and forget is not a biblical concept. We forgive because we don't forget. And it confuses people. They think if I don't forget what they did, that doesn't mean I've forgiven them. No, it just means you don't forget. There's some things you can't forget. There's some offenses and grievances that are so horrible that you don't forget. They're Xeroxed into your mind and heart. But that doesn't mean you can't forgive. Especially when there's been repentance and faith and a change wrought from God. And this was a different man. If you look at him in chapter 9 and verse 1, where it says, Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. That's one man. And down here in verse 26, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples. That's another man. And it's to the church's credit that they were not gullible or naive, but it's also to their credit that when proof was given of his conversion, that they did not hold his past against them. He was with them going out and coming in Jerusalem. And they thought anybody that Jesus has appeared to and made an apostle was fit company for anyone, regardless of their past. If God saves them, and if God forgives them, we need to. It doesn't say we forget. It just says we forgive. I'm not saying we be naive, especially there are some sins discernment would demand that you remember. Someone that was guilty of child abuse, I wouldn't put in the nursery, right? Even though I would forgive them and accept them as a brother in Christ. That's just basic discernment. And so, but it's to the church's credit that they accepted his conversion and they believed in the reality of that conversion upon credible testimony. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, if you would. 1 John chapter 3. And I think this is so important. Church and family are two places where forgiveness and acceptance should be had, right? Everybody blows it in life, right? We all mess up. And most of us have had parents that accepted us after we really blew it, right? Thank God for that. They may have been hurt. They may have been crushed. They may have been disappointed, but they love us anyway. And church ought to be a place where people who've blown it can find acceptance, especially when the Lord has done a work in their life. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, it's a great verse. I hope you look at this verse. It says, we know we passed from death unto life. Why? How do we know that? Can we get in a spaceship and go to the third heaven and sneak a peek in the book of life and see if our name is there? No, we can't do that. Even if we could, that's not the way to do it. How do I know that I've been born again? There's a love for God's people that wasn't there before. The hatred against God's people is gone, and the love for God's people is there. That doesn't mean God's people can't aggravate you, because we're all aggravating, right? Somebody said the church is like Noah's Ark. You can only take it on the stink on the inside because of the water on the outside. And God's people can be aggravating. But when you're born again, you have a new love for these people. Before, all you could feel was animosity. The hatred for God displayed itself in hatred for his people. But now there's a love for God, and therefore there's a love for his people. We know that we have perfect tense, something that happened in the past and therefore is true now. We have passed from death to life. We've been born again. We've had the spiritual resurrection. Not because we've walked an aisle or signed a card or raised our hand, but because what? There's a new love in our heart. It wasn't there before. Before, all we could do is criticize them, mock them, laugh at them, stay away from them if we could. Now we kind of want to be with them, with all their weaknesses and faults. In fact, we find it hard to stay away from them. We know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother, what? Abides in death. He might say, but he has no proof to himself or to others that he is. He's still dead. Turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. I better go to 4:20. If a man says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. What's he lying about? He's lying about the fact he loves God. He doesn't love God. He doesn't love his brother. If you love God, you love God's children. If you love God, you love those that are God's. If a man says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? This commandment have we from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, perfect tense, has been born of God. And everyone that loves him that begot loves him that's begotten of also that's begotten of him. This is pretty clear stuff, isn't it? And what happened to Saul? He hated Christians. He hated every one of them. All he could do was breathe out threats and slaughter. But when he got saved, he wants to be with them. Same people. Same exact people. They hadn't changed. He changed. And so, but the church needs to be a place where people that God has, if God accepts them, we need to accept them, right? That's what it comes down to with Cornelius. And the early church had some racial prejudice. The Bible is honest about that. The Jews were not ready to have Gentiles in their church. But they had to come down to this. If God accepts them, we have to accept them. If God saved them, they're in the family. We got to come around to this. If they're good enough, if God forgives them, if God justifies them, if God makes them his own children, if God gives them his spirit, who are we that we could withstand God? And so that's the logic there. And no doubt that was the logic in the early church. No matter what his past was, he's a child of God. He's one of us now. And woe be to the church that can't do that and just wants to throw people's past in front of them all the time. I've been in churches with people that had terrible past. Horrible things. But I've seen a tremendous change in their life and could accept them as a brother and sister in Christ and thank God for his work in their life. And in perfect confidence that they weren't the same person. And thank God for that. So that's the first lesson. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9. I think the first lesson, and it's a very good one, is those of us that believe in the new birth, we must never hold people's past against them. Doesn't mean we forget it, but it does mean we do forgive, and we trust that God's done a work in their life. And second lesson, turn back to Acts chapter 9. This is another good church truth. Outsiders wanting to become insiders need an insider to sponsor them. Do you know, even if you join the Hell's Angels, somebody's got to sponsor you? You can't even get into the Hell's Angels unless one of the Hell's Angels sponsors you. You cannot do it. They have to vouch for you. Now, the basis on which they would make their recommendation would be quite a bit different than the basis that Barnabas made his recommendation of Saul here. But it can be pretty hard, even in church sometimes, for outsiders to become insiders. And folks that visit and really want to become what I might call an insider, sometimes still feel like they're on the outside looking in. And that's not right. We Christians ought to be very quick to have a Barnabas ministry that new folks are brought in. I'm not saying you make them pastor the second Sunday they come. I'm just saying we ought to be real quick to encourage people that are born again and to make them feel welcome. Church is a place where people should not feel there's a clique that I can't break into. Remember high school? Remember all the cliques? No, you didn't go to high school like that, right? Every high school I know of has got cliques. And how important it is for churches to not be cliquish. How important it is for insiders to be getting outsiders in. And when they sense that somebody's hanging around on the periphery, reach out to them. Open doors for them in the sense of making them feel welcome and helping others get to know them and so forth. This is biblical Christianity. And I want to show it to you in a person that I find absolutely fascinating. Barnabas. And Barnabas is such a wonderful Christian, but we miss him because he's always hanging around Paul. And it's kind of like when the sun comes out, you can't see the brightest star. And so Barnabas, to me, is such a wonderful person because Paul kind of eclipses him because of his personality and character. But Barnabas himself, to me, is a lovely, lovely person. And so let's look in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Believe not he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Watch what he did. And declared to them how he'd seen the Lord in the way and that he'd spoken to him and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of the Lord. Barnabas listened to Saul and believed him. And Barnabas put his arm around him and he said, I'll get you in. And Barnabas had such a reputation in the church that if Barnabas was for him, other people said, well, wait a minute, we better rethink our position here. We better think, rethink our nervousness here. And so this is a beautiful thing. Now, did you know something? Barnabas is not his real name. You know what his real name is? Nobody does. We all forgot. But did you know Barnabas is his nickname? Turn to Acts chapter 4. It's not his real name. Did you ever get a nickname in high school? I did. I won't tell it to you either. It wasn't Barnabas. And once you get that handle, Nobody calls you by your real name. They don't even remember it. We had some fellows with some funny nicknames. Bug, Frog. I won't tell you mine. But in Acts chapter 4, I want you to notice something very interesting. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 26. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas. Barnabas was not on his birth certificate. I don't know if they had birth certificates then, but Barnabas, his name was Joseph. But I'm in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. I'm sorry. Right street, wrong house. Acts chapter 4, verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This man was known. It was deep in his personality. He was the son of consolation. And Barnabas was the person that you could count on for comfort and encouragement. And the apostles named him Barnabas, which means son of consolation. Now, it can mean son of exhortation or son of consolation, but I believe consolation is the right way to look at it here. And they nicknamed him that because that was the way he was. D. Edmund Hebert wrote this about Barnabas. Barnabas stands out as one of the choicest saints of the early Christian church. He had a gracious personality, characterized by a generous disposition, possessed a gift of insight concerning spiritual potential of others. He excelled in building bridges of sympathy and understanding across the chasms of difference which divided individuals, classes, and races. He lived apart from petty narrowness and suspicion and had a largeness of heart that enabled him to encourage those who failed and to succor the friendless and needy. He did have his faults and shortcomings, but those faults arose out of the very traits that made him such a kind and generous man. His ready sympathy for others' failings and his eagerness to think the best of everyone. That's Barnabas. And let me read what Alexander White has written in his book, New Testament Bible Characters. He wrote this of Barnabas. Barnabas alone of all the disciples and apostles in Jerusalem opened his door to Saul. Barnabas alone held out his hand to Saul. Barnabas alone believed Saul's wonderful story of his conversion and baptism. Barnabas alone rejoiced in God's saving mercy to Saul's soul. They were all afraid of Saul and believed not he was the disciple, but Barnabas took Saul, brought him to the apostles, declared how he'd seen the Lord in Damascus and how the Lord spoken to him and how he preached boldly. If Barnabas had never done anything else but what he did in those days for Saul at Tarsus, he would deserve and he would receive our love and honor forever. That's a tremendous statement to this man. And in fact, Barnabas is the one that introduced Saul to the church in Antioch. When Antioch started expanding, Barnabas didn't go down to Jerusalem and get an apostle. He went up to Tarsus and got Saul. And he introduced him to that church. So here he introduces him to Jerusalem, and now he introduces him to, later he'll introduce him to Damascus, and then he went on the first missionary journey. And why didn't he go on the second missionary journey with him? Because Barnabas was taken up for John Mark, right? And Saul wouldn't have anything of it. But this was a great-hearted man. He built a bridge, a trust between himself and the apostles. And every church needs some Barnabases. Every church needs some Barnabases. I heard a preacher say, and I said this at the conference, everybody needs three people in their life. You need a Paul to mentor you. You need a Barnabas as a peer, and you need a Timothy as a disciple. You need somebody to disciple you and take you along and teach you. You need somebody as a companion that is willing to put up with you. And you need somebody to bring along yourself. That's a good statement. And so Athens Bible Church needs some Barnabases, and we need people that can make outsiders insider. You know what was a female Barnabas in our church was Doris Rayner, right? Everybody knows that. And you know, who's going to fill her shoes? And so may God help us to have some Barnabases raised up, and let's pray for that. And let's say, Lord, I may not have that particular gift and disposition, but I'm going to try to, if I see an outsider, I'm going to try to make them an insider as much as possible, especially as God gifts me to do. And so, but notice back in Acts chapter 9, this is very precious. So Barnabas took personal interest. He saw what was happening. He sensed what was happening. He did something about it. He went after Saul, got alone with him, heard his story, and then he took it. And he said, I'm going to sponsor you. I'm going to stick my neck out for you. He had a reputation in that Jerusalem church, a good reputation. He said, I will sponsor you. I'm going to stick my neck out for you that you're saved and that you're not a spy. I'm going to take you to the apostles. And so Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. I'd like to have seen that meeting, wouldn't you? I'd like to have seen the face of Peter and John when Barnabas comes walking in with Saul. And Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and I'd preach boldly in Damascus at the name of Jesus. Look, Jesus himself just appeared to this man, and he's commissioned him, and he saved him, and I know for a fact that he preached boldly in Damascus. I've researched this. You know what? Saul was accepted. Not only as a Christian, but as an apostle. From that moment on. And precious, but it was a result of Barnabas here. And Gerhard Linsky says he was accepted as a genuine, not only as a genuine disciple, but an apostle, and treated as a fellow apostle. And it says, and he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. But he needed a sponsor, and he had one. So God help us to have that ministry as God gives it to us. Stick our neck out for people. Reach out to them. Number three, third lesson, local church ministry. Real Christians need Christian fellowship, but they do not shun ministry to the lost. Boy, it'd be real easy for Saul to just get so glad he was accepted just to be with the Christians. He just wanted to spend all his time with them. And he spent time with them. He was with them going in and out, in Jerusalem. But you know what? That wasn't all the people he spent time with. You know what happens to us Christians? The longer we're Christians, we tend to lose our contacts with people that aren't. When you're first a Christian, you got all kinds of friends and neighbors and people that you know that aren't Christians, you've got contact with. And then when we become Christians, what happens is we tend to be spend so much time with Christians, we only got so much extra time. We tend to, not on purpose, it just happens. We tend to lose our contacts with people that don't yet know the Lord. But it's to Saul's credit that he did not shun ministry to lost people. And it's wonderful when this goes together, when God's people enjoy being with each other, but when they intentionally try to spend some time with those that don't yet know the Lord. It's my conviction, and those of you that have heard me teach on the Lord's Day Sabbath thing, it's my conviction that the early church spent, the Jewish early Christians, spent Saturday in the synagogue with the Jews for evangelism. And Sunday, worshiping among themselves as Christians. I think they did that. And I think research will bear that out. That, and why did they stay in the synagogue? For evangelism. They wanted contact. And so Saturday they went to the synagogue. They didn't worship Jesus there, but you know, often sometimes they got to preach the gospel. And but Sunday they were with themselves. Now, that doesn't mean we should go to liberal churches for evangelism. That's a different deal. That's a different cat. Don't try to skin that differently. But they had a perfectly good reason for doing that. And what a precious thing. But real Christians need to, it's so wonderful to be with other Christians. But sometimes we get so caught up with that and so busy with that that we don't mean to, but we forget those that don't yet know the Lord. Now, according to Galatians chapter 1, this visit to Jerusalem was 15 days. I'm not going to take time to turn to that. 15 days. But during those 15 days, Paul was going in and out with the Christians, but something else happened. He decided to reach out to the Jews. And notice what he did. In Acts chapter 9, verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm sorry, go back. Yeah, verse 29. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. The Grecians were the Greek-speaking Jews in the synagogues that Stephen had preached in. Well, they killed Stephen. And now they thought, well, we got rid of Stephen. Nobody else is going to preach Jesus to us. And then they got Paul. He was worse than Stephen. They thought, wow, we thought Stephen was bad. This guy's harder to deal with than Stephen. So then they tried to kill him. And so Saul said, I'm going to pick up where Stephen left off. I was standing there holding the clothes of those that stoned him, and I have an obligation to pick up where he left off. And so he's only there 15 days. It didn't take him 15 days for those people to want to kill him. And they decided Stephen was bad, but him, this guy's worse. John MacArthur said that the early church soon found out that if it was almost as bad as having Saul with them as against them. Here comes persecution again. It was kind of quiet till he got here. And now they're wanting to kill people again. But it's a tremendous thing. May God give us a burden for lost people. May we not enjoy Christian fellowship so much that we don't care for people that aren't yet Christians and try to spend some time with them. And hopefully God will give us grace to talk to them about the Lord. And it says he was boldly, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. What were they disputing about? No doubt Old Testament scripture, right? They got the Bible open, and that's how people come to Christ. The real issue is, what does the Old Testament teach about Jesus? If the Old Testament legitimately teaches about Jesus, you better get saved, right? I mean, that's an absolute validation of Christianity. And we got to get people in the Word of God. I've always found if you can get people reading the Bible, well, you can often get them saved. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But that's a hard thing to do. A lot of people aren't even ready for that. But prayerfully, get them to read and see. But how important that is. And Paul had a heart for the lost, and there he was. Number four, fourth lesson. Oh, I've got to hurry up here. Sometimes other Christians know better for us than we know for ourselves. What's the old saying? Many heads are better than one. Woe be to the person that thinks I'm always right and everybody's got to kind of bow down to me, no matter how long you've been a Christian or how intelligent you are. Many times other Christians will know better than us what's good for us. Look in verse 30. In verse 29, let's read it together. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Now, what is that saying? I believe Saul had a blind spot. He wasn't able to sense danger. Or if he was, he just didn't care. That was a blind spot to him. Remember when he wanted to go into Ephesus? And they're shouting, great is Diana. He wanted to go in there and preach. They had to pull him away from there. Paul said, there's a crowd. I got an opportunity. That's all he could think about. They said, Paul, not a good idea. People had to save him from himself. He was so excited of preaching Christ that sometimes he lost his equilibrium about what was sensible. And remember when that crowd was tried to tear him in pieces and the Roman centurion rescued him and those soldiers carried him out of the crowd and they're saying it's not fit for him to live. And as soon as he got out, he tapped the guy on the shoulder and spoke to him in Greek and said, would you permit me to speak to the people? He wanted to kill him. He wanted to preach. I'd like to say there's a time to know when it's time to stop. But Paul didn't seem to have that ability to understand that. He was so desirous of proclaiming the Lord. And some other people were always getting him out of trouble. And one of the advantages of a local body is we get the benefit of the counsel of other people. And now on top of this, he got a vision from the Lord that said, they're not going to accept your testimony concerning me. Acts 22:17-18. And so who had the pulse of heaven? It wasn't Paul. It was the other people, said Paul. You got to leave. He missed it. We leaders don't always know the right thing to do. It was time to go. Others knew it. Jesus knew it. Paul missed it. So that's a benefit of a local body and being involved. And so the idea I get from that text is they were pulling him away and getting him out of town. He didn't have sense enough to go himself. Five, I got two more and I'm done. Real quick. Times of peace should be times of growth. When they got Saul out of town, everything quieted down. And it says in verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied. Now, part of this was political. I'm not going to go into that. There were some political things going on that the Jews were so upset with, the Romans trying to put statues of Jupiter in the temple and stuff, and that they didn't have time to persecute the Christians. And that happened right at this time, if you correlate the histories. But no doubt part of it was that Paul was out of town. And God gave the early church in Judea, in Jerusalem, in Galilee, and here we find out there's churches in Galilee. We didn't know that. There they are. Well, why wouldn't there be? 500 people saw Jesus up there. And the apostles were from Galilee. There's all kinds of work going on that you're not hearing about in the book of Acts. You've just got a little snapshot of it. But all of a sudden, there was a period of rest. Tertullian said he says the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And that's true. When the church is persecuted, the church grows. But I like what Philip said. It's not only the blood of the martyrs that's the seed of the church. God can use times of rest and tranquility as well as times of rage and tribulation. And in 1 Timothy, we're to pray for our leaders that we can lead a tranquil life so that the gospel will go out. And whoever is in office, we should pray for them that they make the decisions that will enable the gospel to go out. Last lesson, and this is a good one. Edification should not be sacrificed for numerical increase, but accompany it. Notice what it says in verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. That means build up, right? That's what edify means. Christians stronger, know the Bible better, know the Lord better. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied. Two things were going on simultaneously. Edified, multiplied. Edified, multiplied. Now I'll tell you what happens. Churches dumb it down, and they sacrifice, edify, and multiply. That's a recipe for disaster. But I'll tell you another recipe for disaster. All edify, no multiply. Oh, we know the Bible, but we never reach out to the lost. Well, you're one generation from extinction then. Right? So the recipe is edification should not be sacrificed for numerical increase, but accompanying it. And turn to Jude. We just had a conference on Jude. Just go there real quick. I'm almost done. Jude in verse 20. And those of you at the conference got my outline of Jude. The first two verses, the introduction is the description of the true church in times of flagrant apostasy. Verses 3 to 23 is the duties of the true church in times of apostasy. And verse 24 and 25 is the doxology of the true church in times of apostasy. And we have several duties. One, contend for the faith. That's verse 3. But here's some others in verse 20. But beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Times of apostasy are not times for less Bible, but more. Not time to dumb it down. Nobody will come. Well, the fact they're not coming better be the time you pour it on, right? You need more Bible, not less. More than ever. The way a lot of people think is just diametrically wrong. 2 Timothy 4 is real clear on that. But it's not all edified. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus. And here's evangelism, 22 and 23. Some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Which means what? You have to be careful in evangelism, right? That they don't evangelize you. Who's evangelizing who? Some churches is pretty clear. The lost are evangelizing the saved. Rather than save the lost. You got to reach out in love, but you have to hate that garment spotted by the flesh. Every time I think of a mother washing old gym clothes or something, you know, picking them up, hating the garment spotted by the. It's actually worse than that in the original, but that's the illustration I use. And so there's this beautiful picture here of outreach to unlovely people. People in sin. So the church has to be edified, but they have to reach out. Build up, reach out. So that's what Acts is talking about. They were edified, they were multiplied. And they're walking in the fear of the Lord. So if God gives us opportunity, whether persecution or quiet, we should be involved in that process. So what are the lessons this morning? Let's not hold born again people's past against them. They're born again. God's accepting them. Let's accept them. Even if they were against us or somebody we love before they were saved. Number two, outsiders wanting to become insiders need an insider to sponsor them. Let's think about how we can Barnabas somebody. I didn't say smother them. I said welcome them. You can smother people and scare them away. Welcome them. Three, real Christians need Christian fellowship, but do not shun ministry to the lost. Let's really say, God, show me a way that I can reach out to somebody that doesn't know the Lord in friendship, neighborliness, love, ministry. There's got to be some way I can maintain some kind of contact or develop some kind of relationship to win him to the Lord. Four, sometimes other Christians know better for us than we know for ourselves. I don't care how gifted you are or where you are in the body of Christ. I can't tell you the elders' meetings where I came in thinking this was the way to go, and somebody else had a better idea. That's humbling. You know, pastor's the one that ought to always know, right? Not always. Sometimes he is. Sometimes he's not. So it's very important to realize sometimes other Christians have a little better read on things than we have. Number five, times of peace should be times of growth. And number six, edification should not be sacrificed for numerical increase, and numerical increase should not be ignored for edification. We need them both. These are great church truths if we want to have a healthy local body and impact our community the way we should. Well, next time we'll look at Peter and how God was using him, and what a powerful section that is. I think you'll really enjoy that. But maybe there's somebody here who doesn't yet know the Lord. I'd reach out to you right now and say, boy, my time's your time. If I can talk to you about Christ, no pressure, but I will be very glad to talk to you about the risen Lord, that you might come to know him, to whom to know is life eternal. This is life or death. This is big. This is really important stuff here. And I don't believe in pressuring people, or I believe people ought to have opportunity to voice their doubts or their unbelief or anything, and try to have someone they can talk to without being intimidated. I'd be glad to spend time with you and share with you from the scriptures. And let us go back and forth on that. And may God work in your life to bring about faith in him. But the best thing is get in this book and read it, isn't it? Nothing better than that. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Father, we thank you for our blessed Savior. We thank you that salvation is a gift received by faith. The wages of sin is death. We've all earned those wages. But the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If there's anyone that's never received that gift, may they receive it by faith today by the work of Almighty God. What you've done for others, you can do for them. Do it, Father, we pray. And we thank you for your grace and goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.